Brethren, we have the blessing of having our dear brother Brandon Scroggins with us again. We didn't think it would be this long before we could get you back. But you're back, and we're thankful. And he and Micah and Owen made their trip from Wetumpka. He is the pastor of Reformation Baptist Church in Wetumpka, Alabama. And we're so grateful that he has made the time to come and be with us. He is the recent adopted father of twin boys. We may even hear about that. So, brother, if you would come, please, and preach the word of God for us.
Friends, I find it so deeply purifying and refreshing to set aside the cares of the week and come and just read the scriptures and the plain reading of God's word and then the passionate prayers of God's people. And this is perfectly emblematic of what we see in the book of Nehemiah. So I bring you greetings, as said, from the big town of Wetumpka, Alabama. You can try to find that on a map later. But greetings from Reformation Baptist Church. The last time I was with you, we were, my wife and I and our family, traveling back and forth from a city about 3 hours north of us to see our babies in the hospital. We were just getting word about a possible adoption. And now I'm just reflecting over God's kindness. Since the last time I sat here, I have seen God move mountains. And I know that many of you know what I'm talking about. As we brought these precious babies home, and they're settled in with us now, and they're growing and putting on weight, developing so well, and we are sleeping some, and we're having the time of our life. I want to express my deep appreciation for you, Pastor Jeff, your friendship, investment, encouragement, and we've been praying for you, for Miss Myra and her health, and just the love that your pastor has shown to me and my family is very, very refreshing. And Chapel Library continually makes its way to our bookstall, and so I am very thankful for that ministry, and I'm very thankful for the quick turnaround that you often have as well. I just opened my mailbox, I believe it was yesterday, and our congregation had gifts waiting for us, so we're very thankful of how God has used this congregation. I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. I want to set before you what I hear referred to in this congregation as sheep food. Sheep food will be served from the platter of Nehemiah chapter 9. This evening, we've been walking through Ezra and Nehemiah in our congregation and seeing the attributes of God on display in so many different ways. You can show a person a statistic, and you can get a general overview of a situation from a bit of a cold analytical distance, but statistics are very helpful in their place. But on the other hand, you can tell a person a story. And when you tell a story, you can just make an entire situation come to life. Friends, we are people of stories, but I want you to understand when I use the word stories, I do not mean fictitious tales. I'm referring to our historical family history. In part, I would argue, now there is much more to it than this, that the left today continues to keep a stronghold on our culture because they realize the power of stories. And the way that this unfolds in our culture is that the minds of the populace are controlled by framing the narratives that the people hear. And so what happens in controlling the minds of the people? You control their perspective. And what has happened and continues to happen is that heroes are recast as villains, and then villains are recast as heroes. But friends, stories belong to us, and more precisely, as you've heard defined, they belong to God. History is His story, the redemptive outworkings of the true account of the wonderful works of God. I have a few regrets thus far in my life, and one regret that I hold is that before my grandfather passed, he was the family historian. I really wish, children, I want to encourage you to hear this, that I would have leaned in more to hear the stories, the heritage, the way that God had worked in our family. We were talking over dinner, and I'm so thankful for the families that hosted us as we came in, that when a child becomes of age, he begins to increasingly become curious about where he came from, because there's something about where we come from that helps us to understand who we are, where we're going. It gives us a sense of ontology, or you might say a sense of being. And the most important place that we've come from is recorded in our family history in Nehemiah chapter 9. It provides the bigger picture of our place in the world. It answers all of the big questions of life. Where did we come from? Who are we? What's wrong with us and with the world? Is there any hope that things can be set right? And where then are we going? And so it's not only about the present, it's also regarding the future. And you've heard the old saying many times, I'm sure of it, that those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat all of its mistakes. Psalm 78 recounts all of the stories, the glories of the feats of God's might and mercy that we are to press upon our children. And to our children's children, that they would set their hope in God, that they would not be like their stiff-necked fathers, but that their hearts would be pliable to keep the righteous commandments of God. But what we see in the story of redemptive history is really a hamster wheel. And the hamster wheel runs around on the circles of ruin and redemption. Ruin and redemption. Over and over and over, just as we sing, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. The title of my message this evening is Ruined Sinners to Reclaim, Our Covenant-Keeping God. As you look with me in Nehemiah 9, I want you to understand where we are delving into. We have entered into a section of Scripture where God's law has been read for hours upon hours on end before the people. And the people hear the law of God, and they measure themselves by the law, the standard that they have heard, and they begin to weep. They begin to cry their eyes out and lament over themselves being lawbreakers. But Nehemiah then calls on the people to consider the time. And he says, this is not the time. Rejoice in the Lord. And so they celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. But then again, in this section of Scripture, some leading men come to Israel, or rather men of Israel come to Ezra the priest. And they want to hear more of God's law, to study God's law further. And as they hear it, they find that they have been neglecting the Feast of Booths, which was a time when Israel would set aside a week or so and they would live in makeshift shelters. Children, you can kind of consider the ultimate camping trip. And they would remember where they came from as God led them out of Egypt and how God provided for them so richly every step of the way, all the way to the recent harvest that God had given to them. And so they began to celebrate the Feast of Booths. They saw that the law said to do it, and they weren't. So they said, what are we waiting for? And they do. And as soon as that time is over, we now land 2 days later. And they find that they have unfinished business in their lives. There is sin that has not been properly dealt with. And now that sin is showing itself in their lives, and it's a reminder to you, to me, that sin must be properly dealt with. As a pastor, I can tell you, not only in my own heart, but in the hearts of unbelievers, the hearts of our own congregation, that when sin is not properly dealt with in our lives, we will reap the whirlwind. And it'll show itself in so many various forms and faces, the shame, the paralyzing guilt, the fear and the anxiety. But God's people come back and they realize that they have this unfinished business before the Lord with sin. And so they fall to their knees in sackcloth, this coarse material that they would wear that would remind them of the heaviness and the hardness of sin that would weigh down on them. And they put dirt on their heads. And you think, what an odd practice that would be. But we understand something of this practice, of the putting earth on our heads. Have you ever been in a situation where you did something so embarrassing that your instant thought was, I just want to crawl under my seat and I could just die right now? There's a lowliness of shame, and infinitely more, this putting earth on their heads would signify the lowliest of the low, with grief and repentance before the Lord. They're fasting to express that they need the Lord and they are desperate for Him more than they are their next meal. Well, look with me without further ado in verse 4, where we see that stood up upon the stairs of the Levites and listing out each one of them, the Bible says they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. So the Levites, these priestly helpers, are standing on an ascent, a platform. Some scholars believe this could be the platform that Ezra had recently just stood on to read the law of God. I think more likely this is a different platform, maybe one that would lead from one court of the temple to another. All we know for sure is that now they're elevated. So I'd like for you to consider this in your mind. And they cry out with a loud voice. It appears that in this first group, they're crying out in distress before God in verse 4. But we move to verse 5, and then we see another group. And between the two lists, we see five names that are common to both. And then also you'll note that we see an additional three names that are unique to each list. I'll tell you, preaching through Nehemiah, that it is a fool's errand to try to track down a lot of these names because it's hard to know which are repeated and which are the same and which are different. But we know that we have two groups. And then look with me in verse 5. And then the Levites, in listing the names of others, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So we have this other group calling on the people to stand and to bless and acknowledge the glory of Yahweh. Friends, this is a reminder to us that it is fitting for us, and more than fitting, to praise God. Amen. We could praise God for 1,000 lifetimes and not even make the smallest smidgen of acknowledging the worthiness of who our God truly is. So the law of God is showing His righteousness, and then the people are grieving for breaking it, and now they're looking up and they're seeing God as all glorious, shining above the black backdrop of their own sin. God is standing forth in all of His purity. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul blesses the Lord in just this extended recounting of all of the saving works of God in Jesus Christ. But what we see right here in Nehemiah 9 is what I believe to be the Old Testament's most extensive summary of itself. We have here one of the longest, if not the longest, prayers and summaries of the Old Testament in the Old Testament. And there's a refrain to this summary, this chapter, and the refrain is this: Lord, You are mighty and merciful, and Lord, we are sinful and selfish. So we need you, and we covenant our lives to you afresh today. One pastor put it this way: God's people rehearse God's righteousness against sin. They trust Him to show mercy and then renew their commitment to repent of sin and walk in obedience. So what I want to do tonight is I want to take you on a tour. And I want to encourage you not to get lost on the tour. As an expositor, it would be so easy and very tempting for me to maybe take a few weeks, a month, maybe even a few years to walk through Nehemiah 9. A verse at a time, a few words at a time. And it's going to be tempting for you to deviate from the tour and trace down particular aspects. But I want to keep us together, and I want to follow the text just as it's laid out by the author for us. On this tour, you'll see a tour of creation. You'll see God's covenant with Abraham, the Exodus in the wilderness. You'll see the conquest of the land, the rebellion, the judges, the prophets, the exile. You'll see God magnified as the creator, the redeemer. You'll see Him as the lawgiver, the disciplinarian. He's the Savior. He is the judge. And God's people are pleading for His mercy based on none of their merit. I believe that the hearts of the people are one of the sweetest lines in hymnody. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross, which they were looking forward to, we cling. So we see the entire history of Old Testament redemption in summary form. As I was sharing the text with Pastor Jeff, he said basically what we have here is biblical theology from the Bible. And what better way to study the overarching account of what God is doing? And I think that this is helpful for us, at least for me, from time to time. As I mentioned, we oftentimes as a congregation, we'll hike through the text. We'll go slowly. Our family, our boys and I have taken up biking, and we enjoy that. And so we'll go biking and we'll enjoy the sights and the sounds. But there's another perspective that we'll see here tonight. When my dad retired, we surprised him with a trip that he had been wanting for a long time. We took him up in a plane, and in that plane ride, we got a completely different viewpoint. You can go over property that you've seen 1,000 times, but when you rise up above the trees and you look at the whole of the terrain, you get an entirely different scope of what God's been doing in the day-to-day, and it infuses so much mercy and meaning in the way that we do live the day today. In this text before us, I want you to also note that the pronouns for you, your, yourself, are listed about 84 times in 33 verses. In other words, this passage is entirely God-centered from beginning to end, the entire prayer. 8 times we see the mention of our fathers, or of their fathers, which would recall the heads of households to whom God would reveal Himself in dealing with His people. One pastor estimated that we are covering the terrain of approximately, not counting the beginning with creation, about 1,700 years of history, which would come with an entire laundry list of sins. And then after retelling God's might and His mercy, this will get very, very personal in verse 32 as we bring it down to the present. I want to begin this tour, number one, in verse 6, if you'll look with me, as we see that God is the sovereign creator and preserver of all things. Worship Him. We begin in creation. Look with me in verse 6. Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. It sounds a lot like the prayer of our Lord in Matthew 6, when Jesus said, "Hallowed be thy name." The prayer begins in Genesis chapter 1, considering the one before whom you stand. Consider the dignity of the one whom you have offended. Friends, the most fundamental confession in the Scriptures is that there is one God, Yahweh and Him alone, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. So we reach all the way back to creation, and we're reminded that all of creation obeys the Lord without hesitation. The host of heaven, whether that be the stars or the angelic armies, do His bidding without second thought. God is the sovereign Creator and preserver of all things. Look with me, secondly, in verse 7, God is the righteous covenant maker and keeper of Abraham. Not only are we to worship Him, but we are to trust Him, and we have every reason to do so. Look with me in verse 7 at the next stop along the way. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. We move now to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 17. Now, in the context of Nehemiah, we often think of a wall builder, a city builder. And that's what we see in the first half of Nehemiah. But by the time we get to Nehemiah chapter 8, we move from the restoration of God's city to the heart of the matter, which is the reformation of God's people, which dominates the second half of this book. And God begins to deal with our hearts as we move from creation to God's covenant with Abraham. And do you remember the promise to bless him, to multiply his offspring? You can envision him standing on the seashore, holding grain and looking at the stars, and God making promises that was much bigger than Abraham had a mind to even conceive. And God says, "I'm going to bless you, and I am going to bless the world through you, and I will curse those who curse you." Beyond all, as Paul said, what we could ever think or imagine, you can only imagine. And then we see this prayer, "You're the Lord. You chose Abraham, you brought him, you found him faithful, you made a covenant or a solemn oath, a binding promise to him." And what we see throughout this chapter is what we see throughout the Bible, is that God is not only the promise maker, God is the promise keeper. And God is keeping that promise even through the sin and especially through the depravity of his people. God has the right to give the land of these five wicked peoples that are mentioned because God is righteous in all of his ways. And he is making promises and he is keeping promises. Number three, I want you to notice in verse 9 that God is the mighty deliverer and provider in Egypt. The mighty deliverer and provider in Egypt. The call here, I believe, is to hope in him. Look with me at verse 9, at the next stop on this journey, as they review, "And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and show its the signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that don't get so used to the stories that you get callous to it. Can you imagine this? They went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. The most hopeless of circumstances. You can never count God out. Moreover, in other words, there's more. Thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandedest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. God saw, God heard, and God performed. In this passage, we really just see Abraham and then now Moses specifically mentioned. Time doesn't tell, Hebrews 11 says, to even mention all of the other exploits of our mighty God. David could have so easily been mentioned and so many more, but now we move to Exodus, ranging all the way through Deuteronomy. We move from creation to Abraham to now Israel's slavery in Egypt, and how God made a name for himself, showed the glory of his great name by pitying his people, by rescuing them, and then by leading them and revealing his ways and his laws and his Sabbath to them, by feeding them every step of the way, and by giving them land. We're in a season in life right now where every 3 hours, meals are served, day and night. And every 3 hours, we have two precious little ones that scream and scream and scream. And every time they do, I think, we have fed you every time and never missed a meal. Why in the world would you think we would start now? And before I get the last word off my tongue, I can't help but wonder how many times our Heavenly Father echoes the same sentiment to us. I fed you for 40 years. Through the most hopeless of situations, what? To abandon you along the way? God is making promises, and God is keeping promises. And as he would say in the book of Isaiah, what more could I have done for my vineyard than what I have already done to plant and water and nurture them in every way? And how good of God, in a very antinomian society, we understand how good God was to give his rules, his laws to lead his people, and through those laws to show his character and his nature and his glory, to give his Sabbath to them that they might truly rest. How good God has been by giving us his laws. I want you to look with me as we continue. I wish that we could stop and ponder along the way, but Nehemiah doesn't. And so we'll continue to move because I want us to see the overarching picture here. Airplane, not hike. Number four, God is the gracious and merciful sustainer in the wilderness. The call here is to turn to him. Look with me in verse 16 and note the first word, the word but. You know that what follows from there. I'd like to give you a promotion. You have been such a wonderful worker, but an infinitely weightier in the situation before us. I want you to see what follows. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks. I want you to notice this terminology, stiff neck, hardened neck. Walking around, strutting around God's people as proud as peacocks, like they've got the whole world in their hands. And hearken not to thy commandments, and refuse to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didest among them, but hardened, there it is again, their necks. A physical posture that shows the reality of the heart. And in their rebellion, appointed a captain to return to their bondage. The Bible says that they attempted to. Here it says that evidently they did. But thou art a God ready to pardon. There follows up the second but. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger is how God has revealed himself from Exodus. And of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is the God that brought thee out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. Do you remember how God is giving his law to Moses on the mountain? And as surely as he gives it, his people are in the process of breaking it. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies, again, he emphasizes, forsookest them not in the wilderness. I already sense it. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You hear the whispering? The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way therein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, and get this, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked what? Nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. For 40 years, the tangible expression is that they never had to change their shoes, and their clothes were as fresh as the mercies of God are every morning. So we move here again as redemptive history progresses throughout Exodus through Deuteronomy. As God's people are now rebelling against his law, they're ignoring the wonders that he has done. Numbers 14:4 mentions an attempt to seek another leader to go right back into slavery. Proverbs says that as a dog returns to its vomit is the picture that is so painful. But even in rebellion, God is with them. He gives his spirit. He feeds them. He leads them beside still waters. And if he so clothes the flowers of the field, and with all of the intricacies of the feathers of the birds of the sky, even in our rebellion, God is showing great kindness to us. His steadfast love endures forever. Look with me as we continue. Number five, I want you to see that God is the good and glorious giver of promised land. The call here is to be satisfied in him. Continue reading with me, verse 22. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sion, and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. I wish we had time to trace that out. Can we come through your land? No. Watch us. We will. Their children also multipliedest thou as the stars of heaven. The promises are being extended, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards, and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. As they come into the promised land, God is the good and glorious giver of everything that he promised that is unfolding like a flower, even in a desert. We move now to the books of Numbers and all the way through Joshua, where God is giving nations to conquer, multiplying that Abrahamic promise, and then now God's people are enjoying every good thing that God has given them, like honey to their mouth. They're delighting in God's goodness. I believe the summary verse for what we've seen thus far is Psalm 111, verse 9. We had all of our children memorize this verse. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Amen. And there is a sweetness that God's people feel in being satisfied in the rich goodness of God. He still leads us beside still waters into green pastures. Next stop, verse 26. Number six, God is the patient and fatherly disciplinarian in Judges. And the call is to hear him. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vex them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gave them saviors, who saved them out of the land of their enemies. But the hamster wheel continues in verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the land of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercy, time and time again, and testifiedest against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. This is life-giving if we would obey the Lord. And withdrew the shoulder, and here it is again, harden their neck, and would not hear. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the land of Judges. When after Joshua there arose a generation who neither knew the Lord nor the works that he had done for Israel. And so the name of the game is that every man then does what is right in his own eyes. Is there a more clear banner that we might put over our country today? Even before the rich mercy of God, they're trampling God's law, they're killing God's prophets. There was a parable, an accounting that was given where the king sent messengers to collect. One messenger after another, they trampled, they murdered, until God, we'll fast forward in a few moments, we'll see that he would send even his own son, whom they would murder as well. But at this point in redemptive history, they are running into God's disfavor in their depravity, and they are reaping God's discipline. This is the pattern of God's dealings with his people. God blesses his people. God's people rebel. God gives them over to their enemies. They cry out. God delivers, and then rinse, and then repeat. Because God is good, we see in this passage that he is expressing his wrath toward that which opposes his goodness, which is sin. And the Bible says that he desires all to come to repentance. It is good that God disciplines his children in his mercy, refusing to leave us to our own wicked ways. Look with me in verse 30. Number 7, God is the persistent and benevolent judge in the exile. Cling to him. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testified against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. We fast forward to the period of Kings, and then as we read earlier, the period of Chronicles, and now the exile, which is where God's people find them in present day in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Jeremiah promised for 70 years they would be exiled by the hands of a wicked people to a foreign land. But as one older writer said, the refrain here is this: even in that, our sins, they are many, but God's mercy, it is more. Praise the Lord that we don't get what we deserve. Amen. God is patiently waiting, warning, and they are closing their ears, and God continues to show a grace that is greater than all of our sin. But in verse 32, we begin to get very, very personal. This is where we begin to meddle a little bit. As they move from reviewing redemptive history to considering their present situation. Number 8, God is the offended and neglected portion in the return. Look to him. Verse 32, now therefore, now our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keep his covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee. Thou had come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people. Since the time of the kings of Assyria, the departure of the kingdom, north and then south, until this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, and I want you to note the next line, which is a major portion in repentance, which is displayed here. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. One of the best definitions that I have heard of confession of sin is that it is when we as God's people side with God against ourselves. Amen. Lord, you are righteous and holy in all of your ways, and we are wicked when left to ourselves upon every account. Verse 34, neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. And in the large and fat land which thou gavest before thee, they're squandering the inheritance of their father. Neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof. Behold, we are servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, and you can hear with a trembling lip as this comes from the mouths of those Levites, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle. At their pleasure, we are in great distress. Can I translate that for you? You ever been here, Lord? With a trembling lip, we confess to you that we are in over our heads with no help if heaven doesn't move. This is the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is the unfolding of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Lord, would you pity us in our suffering, which came on us since the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria in 721 BC to the Persian rule to now. The prayer is that we take responsibilities for our own sins. We own this because they are ours. And like Adam and Eve, unlike Adam and Eve in the garden, there is no one to play the blame game with. And it's interesting that they even though they are not directly at fault for the sins of their fathers, they take responsibility even for the sins of their fathers. They're acknowledging that they have a long history of rebellion. And they are standing in covenant solidarity with those who have come before them. And the irony is that God is only doing what he has promised to do. God is showing his goodness. What did he say in Deuteronomy 28? But that if you turn against me, I will curse you and scatter you to the ends of the earth. But if you follow me and obey me, I'll bless you. God is only doing what he said he would do. But when the first temple was laid, the second being in Ezra, David said, Lord, and Solomon said, Lord, when your people rebel against you, not if, but when, and they cry unto you in heaven, Lord, would you show mercy and forgive them and heal their land and forgive their sin. And God is showing mercy. But the use of our and us, I believe it's a reminder of a very, very heavy consideration that is unbelievably sobering to this pastor's heart. We realize that what we do individually affects us corporately. Our fathers, the generations before us, what we do individually affects us corporately. And not only when there is sin in the camp does what we do individually affect us corporately, here's the most sobering truth of the matter. What we do individually can have an effect on us generationally. Amen. Generationally. It's so easy to get lost in the day-to-day laundry, mothers. Fathers, the laundry list of things to do. But when you step back and you realize, for better or worse, what we do every single day echoes into eternity, beginning with the next generation and the one after. And God's people simply say, guilty as charged. Verse 38. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant. Not the normal word that's used for covenant, but the word for to cut, combined with a word that refers to a permanent, a firm and faithful oath, a binding agreement in writing. In other words, repentance begins with sorrow over sin, but it continues with action and resolve by turning to the Lord. And in verse 38, there's a tangible expression where God's people, if you will, are signing on the dotted line. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests, and they make a binding oath to follow the Lord in their families. Through chapter 10, they make a binding oath to follow the Lord with their calendar and their schedules, with their time, and they make a binding oath to follow the Lord in the use of their finances. It's interesting, as this covenant is being renewed, in this covenant renewal, that oftentimes in covenants you will find something of a preamble. And in a preamble, what we'll find is something to the effect of, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. It's a review of the terms, of the parties, of those who have been involved in this covenant. And we take the entire chapter of Nehemiah 9 to review those parties. And now there's an action that's put forth. There's a covenant that has been made. As Jonathan Edwards would much later say, they are resolved to obey the Lord. But what they will find as this redemptive history continues from Nehemiah 4 is that all of their resolve would only land them into further rebellion. The very sins that the scriptures say, violating the Sabbath, giving their children to pagans, the very sins that landed them in the exile, they repeat repeatedly again after God delivers them. So the tension is, where will hope, where will help come from? And the answer is that God promised a new covenant. And in the new covenant, he said, I will write my laws in your hearts. I will move and enable by my spirit you to obey and love and please me. And Hebrews says there would be a mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ, who would seal that document with his own blood. And then we see something of an unfolding further of Psalm 23, where God then, through that new covenant, would lay a feast at the lap of his people before their enemies. This covenant is sealed with my blood, and it is served through the Lord's Supper. A covenant renewal, where God is enacting what he has been doing all along, the unfolding of the promise that I will be their God and they will be my people. And that through Jesus Christ. And it's only through Jesus Christ and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and faith and forgiveness in him that we have the power to obey, that we have a new nature to desire to please God. And if you find yourself like me, if this makes any sense at all, I desire to love God more than I desire to love God. Help me love you more, Lord. And so we renew this new covenant as a church in the Lord's Supper. We take covenant vows as a church to worship the Lord, to disciple one another, to be a witness in a dark world. Two other passages very quickly. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. There's several passages in the New Testament where we see a very close similarity to Nehemiah 9. Jesus warned the Pharisees of joining their fathers and killing the prophets in Matthew 23. We see another example of a summary of redemptive history in Acts 13. But look with me in Acts 7. Stephen is being stoned, and he's recounting the history of God's people in verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." We see this again in 1 Corinthians 10. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses the Old Testament, and he says that all of these things were given for your benefit as an example and as a warning. Don't follow them in their idolatry. Don't join them in their immorality. And he says that through the wilderness, the entire time that they drank from the rock, and it was Jesus Christ providing for them the entire way. Amen. Jude says, saving the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believeth not, but Jesus Christ redeeming all along, calling sinners to repentance and extending an alien, an outside righteousness to us that is not ours, but a gift of God through grace. Friends, this is the picture of our lives. I can tell you that in my own experience, when I don't cut my yard, when I don't tend to my lawn, all it takes is one good rain and three good days. And it all starts over. And if I don't cut it for a week or 2 weeks, or forbid three, it's an overgrown jungle. And what a picture of our lives when they're not tended to. The sin is not dealt with. As Christians, I believe that the entirety of the Christian life is something of constantly in our hearts, in our parenting, in our churches. It's pulling weeds and planting seeds. Pulling weeds and planting seeds and praying that in Christ God would make it rain and tend and nurture. And then watching how God not only puts up with us, not only tolerates us, but forgives us and favors us in His covenant love. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: the ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. Does it absolutely blow your mind to consider how kind God has been to you? Absolutely. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So if I could close with two songs, the Song of Man, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It," "Prone to Leave the God I Love," the Song of God, "Great is Thy Faithfulness, Lord, unto Thee. You don't change, Your compassions don't fail, You direct the course of seasons and nature." And join in this chorus: "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine, with 10,000 beside. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God help us. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. But there's more. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, Psalm 74, let God in Jesus Christ be magnified. Father, we bless your holy name. And if we had 1,000 lives, it wouldn't be enough to give to your service. So we thank you for your kindness to us and our sin. We thank you for preserving us, and we pray for the strength to persevere. And we pray that the Lordship of Christ would radiate from our lives and work, from our relationships to every dimension of life. We confess here tonight that Jesus Christ is Lord, and by the grace of God, we love it so. Thank you for your redemption of what you've done and are doing, and we praise you for the promise of what you still will do, and we cling to you by faith afresh this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that blessing, brother.
Thank you.
We thank thee for opening up the word to us. Brethren, please stand for the benediction. We'll stay in the Old Testament, pointing to the New. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Amen.
Let us go in the name of the Lord Jesus.